and to serve with us as well. And so we welcome you. You'll also find that our church is a very complicated church as well. We have 6 worship services, in some sense, 6 different congregations. And pretty soon, we hope, we'll add a 7th congregation, a Mandarin congregation in Newton. And so we're happy that we can minister to a diverse population. And each service is very different. I'm probably one of the few people that have gone to all 6 services. And I'll tell you that indeed, each service is unique and different. Certainly there's differences in terms of language. We have 2 English services, 3 Cantonese services, and 1 Mandarin presently. But there's also differences in terms of worship style. People sing different songs. And I was preaching at the Cantonese 11 o'clock service last week, and they sing hymns. They have organ music. Normally they would have choir with robes and things like that. Here you see drums, guitars, and contemporary music. We're going to take communion at the end of the service, and you'll find that even the way we take communion is a little bit different from some of the other services. And so, our church is complicated, and it's got different worship styles, but as we worship God, we shouldn't just think about what do I like? What am I comfortable with? What's my style? We have to think about worship from God's perspective. What pleases God? What is important to God? What is the way that He wants us to worship Him, not just what we prefer and what we like? And certainly worship is very important to the Christian life. Someone has said, worship is the furnace of the spiritual life. And if you think about that analogy, it's talking about where's the heat, where's the power, right? Where's the passion of our spiritual lives? And a lot of it comes back to how we worship God, our quality of our worship. If our worship is stale, then quite often our passion for God is very stale. Someone else has said that worship is the key to evangelism. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh, you know, they must be talking about, you know, the worship service. You know, that every week we should have some evangelistic call. We should present the gospel at every worship. But that wasn't what the person was meaning. What they were saying is that as we come to worship God here, that as we are in awe of God, as we come into His presence and experience God, then we will have the desire to share God with other people, that we would have a desire to be able to share the good news with others. And that's what the person meant in terms of worship being the key to evangelism. But I'm afraid that for many of us, worship is something that we do on Sunday morning. It's just a routine. And people don't come here necessarily to come and prepare themselves to worship God. And so I have a message this morning entitled, How to Worship God. And you might, as you look at it, and you say, well, I'm here, you know, so that's it, right? That's all I have to do, just show up for worship. But it's not that simple. In fact, we've got it all backwards. And so we want to look into God's Word and look at Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 has a lot of good lessons for us in terms of how to worship God. And this psalm can be broken up into 3 different parts. First part is from verses 1 to 5. The second part is from verse 6 to 7. And then the third part is from 8 to 11. So the 3 parts. And I would say that's the outline for my sermon. There are 3 calls in terms of how to worship God. And in some sense, it forms the basis for our worship service that we have here every Sunday. So the first call we see from verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that, Psalm 95. It's printed in your program, or you can look it up in your Bible, and we encourage you to bring your Bibles. Verse 1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let's just stop there. We notice immediately that there is a call here to rejoice, all right? And that's the first part of the section of this psalm, a call to rejoice. And let me share with you four characteristics of worship from this first section. And you notice immediately one characteristic is that it should be joyful worship. And it means that we need to sing with passion, with emotion, that we mean what we sing. It's not talking about some somber, subdued type of worship. It's talking about something that is vibrant, something that is vigorous, something that is enthusiastic, something that's exciting. It's not some mindless chant. It's not some apathetic, you know, going through the motions. It's really involved type of worship. And so this is what the psalmist is telling us, that we need to worship God with joy, with feeling, okay? Now, I know that this is a Chinese church, okay? I mean, you know, and Asians are kind of like very emotionless, right? And, you know, we don't like to show our emotions. And I think, you know, even for American-born Chinese, those of us who were brought up in this country, that we need to learn from others. We need to learn from our African-American brothers to be able to worship God and rejoice with enthusiasm. And we're very, like, stoic, okay, as we worship God. And so as we sing praises to God, are we singing with passion, with emotion, or are we just mouthing the words, right? And so the psalmist here tells us we need to rejoice. We need to have joy as we sing and worship God. And why should we rejoice? Well, look at last part of verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. In verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. So the second characteristic in terms of this call to rejoice is that it is God-centered, that the joy comes from focusing on God. It's God-centered joy, right? And, you know, we can get excited whenever there's a party, right? Where there's a lot of people, where there's a loud music. There was a tragic story this past week about a woman that died taking the drug Molly, right? And they were showing clips of the House of Blues, where they were, where she was going. And I looked at that clip, and I saw these people with their hands raised, loud music, and all that kind of thing. And I said, you know, that could be kind of like worship, couldn't it, in some sense? Because these people were excited about something, and they're focused on something. They were joyful and all those kinds of things. And so, fortunately, it was for the wrong thing. Here, we're talking about joy as it's focused upon God, that God is the rock of our salvation, that we worship God with thanksgiving because of all the things that he has blessed us with. He is the great God. He is the great king above all gods. And so we need to recognize that God is the God who is supreme, who is sovereign over all the earth. And I know many of you perhaps went on vacation this summer. You went to different parts of not only the United States, maybe the world. And no matter where you went, God created it, right? It mentions here about the mountains. It mentions here about the sea. And so it all over the earth, even if it's Las Vegas or New York City, God created all, everything. And so we need to worship the God with joy because of who God is, that He is our Creator. He is the supreme God above all gods. Verse 3, it says. Now, you may be wondering and saying, oh, does that mean that there are other gods as well? And I think there are people who obviously worship many gods. And certainly in that time period, people worship, you know, the sun god and the mountain god and all those, the sea god and all those kinds of things. And whether it's imagined or real, okay, God, the psalmist is saying, this God that we worship is over everything, over all. There's nothing that God doesn't have sovereignty over. Even atheists worship, in some sense, some God. You may say, well, atheists don't believe in a God. But in some sense, they believe in themselves. They believe in mankind. And so they are, in some sense, worshiping themselves. And because everyone, in some sense, has a God, something that they live for, something that they worship. And so the psalmist is saying, this God that we worship is supreme over every force, whether real or imagined. And then a third characteristic about this call to rejoice is that it is corporate, okay? That is, it is done in a community. It's not done by yourself, individually, or in isolation. How do we see that? Well, four times in verses 1 and 2, it says, let us, right? And also twice in verse 6, let us. And so it's not talking about, oh, you know, individual private worship, and certainly there's a time and a place for that, but it's not, individual worship is not done to the exclusion of this corporate worship, this community worship that we're in. There's something about that God desires for us to come together to worship Him, okay? Now, I don't know what technology will be like in the future, you know. Maybe a lot of you will say, well, I can just worship God at home and, you know, my iPad or whatever and just watch and that'll be enough, right? But it seems to me that God desires, and that's what we have to think about, what's best for us, okay? Because you could say, well, I could just roll out of bed, stay in my pajamas, and worship God, right? But it's not what's good for you. What does God desire? And I believe that God desires that we come together, that there's something about coming together to worship Him that God desires for us. And so corporate worship is talked about here. And then fourthly, it's talking about this worship is based on God's revelation to us, based upon God's word. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 5. It says, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And if you know anything about the Bible, you say, I think this person is talking about Genesis chapter 1. I think he's talking about the revelation that was made through Moses as he wrote Genesis to describe what was creation like. How did God form this entire world? And so our worships should be an informed kind of worship, informed by God's word. It's not something that, oh, I'm going to dream up this type of worship. Oh, this is how I perceive God. Rather, it should be based upon God's revelation to us. Remember how in John chapter 4, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, And then there was this discussion about where's the right place to worship God, because the Samaritans worship God in Samaria, and the Jewish people worship God in Jerusalem. So where was the right place? Jesus said to her, we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so as we worship God, it needs to be informed and guided by our understanding of God's word. And so this first section of this psalm is a call to rejoice. So as we worship God, we need to rejoice in him. And let me give you a definition of worship as we think about that. Worship is a celebration of who God is and what he has done for us. Worship is a celebration, right? Now, certainly there are different styles of celebrating, let's say, birthdays. My father had a 90th birthday just recently. And we had the traditional Chinese cake, right? Not traditional Chinese cake, American cake, okay, blowing out the candles. But we also had the traditional Chinese longevity noodles as well, right? We kind of did it both ways. And so there are different ways to celebrate things, and there's not necessarily a right or a wrong, right? But in worship, as we celebrate who God is and what he has done for us, certainly there are different styles as well. As I mentioned about our church, there are different styles. There's no necessarily a right way or wrong way, except what's the Word of God tells us, right? And so, and it should be noted that worship is a celebration. It's not coming here to listen to a talk, all right? Or, you know, whatever things that we think worship is all about. It's coming to celebrate who God is and what he has done for us. It's talking about focusing upon God. Now, I know that we're not all football fans here, right? But football season is starting very soon, right? And I was thinking, oh, yeah, maybe worship is sort of like a football game, right? I mean, it's kind of like every week, you know, that they have once a week they have this game and people gather together and they're there cheering and all that kind of stuff. But in some sense, it's more than, it is probably like more like a victory parade, you know, because in these games, they're hoping that they're going to win the championship, right? But God, in some sense, he already got the victory for us already. We're just celebrating it each and every week. And so, why shouldn't we rejoice? Why shouldn't we be glad? Why shouldn't we be singing praises to God? Because he has already won the victory for us through Jesus Christ. And so, the first call here in this psalm is to a call to rejoice. The second section is a call to reverence. And this is verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Okay, let me stop there. A call to reverence. Now, I hope you see that there is sort of a change in tone here. The first section, talking about praise, is talking about rejoicing. It's talking about singing to God, using words, right? And so there's certainly a time to worship God through singing and rejoicing, as noted in verses 1 through 5. But in verses 6 through 7, there's a different type of worship that's described here. It's talking, in some sense, more of something that's not loud rejoicing, but quietness for reflection. And maybe it's sort of in line with prayer as we come and to talk to God and we reverence God. And there's this respect, that there is this awe, there's this humility that's talked about here. It's not praising God with our voices, with our song. It's worshiping God through bowing down, kneeling before our Lord. Even the word itself, worship, in the Hebrew, means to prostrate down. Okay? And so, there's a different type of worship that's talked about here, talking about worshiping God through reverence, respecting who He is, recognizing that we need to be awe of this wonderful God. Now, why should we do that? Well, it notes that in verse 6 that He is our maker, right? He is the one that created each and every one of us. And so we certainly should worship Him because He is the creator. But notice, it talks about our maker, our God, our shepherd in some sense, right? And so this talking about some personal, relational connection to us. It's not the maker, right? The God. It's our God. It's our creator. And the emphasis is on a personal relationship with God. And this might seem a little strange to you. I think many of us heard that the term familiarity breeds contempt, right? That, you know, for instance, the people that are closest to us, you know, we feel that we can kind of take a lot of liberties with them, right? And let's say with our own family members, we can be pretty casual with them. We can, you know, be half undressed and our hair is all a mess and whatever, and it doesn't bother us, right? But here, it's talking about not intimacy results in greater reverence for God. The opposite of what we would think. That we would think that, oh, as we get closer to God and we just know Him better, we can become just really casual, you know, with Him. But the opposite is supposed to be true. That as we know God better, we have a stronger relationship with Him, that we need to be even more respectful, more awe-inspired by God. That's what it seems to be saying to us, that we would, as we experience God's caring hand in our lives, it should induce us to greater submission and greater reverence toward God. And so, unfortunately, sometimes for us, the opposite is true. And maybe what it really says to us is that we really don't know God as we should. We think we know God, right? But we don't, because if we really know God, it should result in greater reverence for God. And so you might be saying, well, what should we do? I mean, it talks about bowing down, kneeling, prostrating, and all that kind of thing. And I know a lot of the older people in our congregation would be feeling like, boy, if I get down, I'm not going to be able to get up, right? I mean, you know, obviously I think the heart attitude is the most important thing, that we need to be humble and reverent before God. That's what those bodily postures indicate. You know, hopefully a heart attitude for us. But let me mention to you a couple of ways that we could apply this call to reverence. Number one, being on time. And I'm looking at everybody. I'm not looking at one person, you know, because most of you were late. You know, I was checking that out again. And I know it rained out there. You should have came on time. It didn't rain until, you know, it was too late. But, you know, many of you are consistently late. All right? I mean, I know, yeah, okay, this happened, that happened, and whatever. But many of you are consistently late. And what does that really mean? Well, you know, I looked up, you know, on the web about, oh, what do non-Christians say about being late, all right? And this was, you know, some non-Christian blog and talking about how to live your life, and this person wrote, being late once or twice in your life may be unavoidable. Being late consistently makes you unreliable. Being late means you do not respect the other person's time, period. Being late makes you a rude person because you lack consideration and respect for the other person and for the commitment you made to both of you. Okay, and so it's not talking about worship or anything, it's just talking about being late in general, you know, from a non-Christian perspective. And notice the words respect comes up quite a bit of time. And so when we call of a call to reverence before God, we're talking about respect for God as well. And so, and I confess, I'm preaching myself. I am late for lots of things, but particularly, you don't want to be late for God, to worship God, and that He should be the priority in our lives. And so, let us work on this. In this new year, new quarter, whatever, let's try to be on time, because we want to show respect to God, all right? And a second area of application in this call to reverence is our attitude when we come into worship. Because I think for a lot of us, we come in here to see a performance in some sense, right? We're coming here as consumers with something that we want, and we want to get it from this worship service. And there's a Danish theologian, Soren Kierkegaard, whom I don't necessarily agree with all his views, but I thought he had a wonderful metaphor for worship, and that is the theater, okay? And he's talking about, at least as I apply this analogy, there is what I would call self-centered worship, where the pastor or the worship leader or the song leaders are, they're the performers. And so you're sitting there, okay, watching the pastor do his thing and the music people doing their thing, and they're performing for us. And, you know, of course, God is the director, producer, whatever, prompter. And you are the audience. You're the congregation here is the audience, right? You're being performed to, all right? That's self-centered worship. But Kierkegaard said, we need to have a God-centered type of worship where the performers are not the people up on stage, but all of you. You are the performers, okay? We up here, we are the directors. We're sort of like guiding you in terms of worship, all right? The audience is God. God is the audience. He is watching us, watching you perform in some sense. And so that changes everything, doesn't it, right? Instead of sitting here, oh, you know, sermon too long, no good, you know, whatever, you know, right? You know, this person was singing off key, you know, all that kind of thing. Oh, I'm the performer. God is watching me, okay? And God is, in some sense, evaluating each one of us as we come to worship. And hopefully that changes everything, because, you know, worship is God-centered, right? It's trying to please God. He is the audience in this whole thing. And so if we just come in here and we're late, right, and we're thinking about other things, and we're just mouthing the words, we're sleeping through the sermon, you know, and all those different things, what do you think God is thinking? You know, so, oh, I don't think this person is here to worship me. I don't think their heart is into it, right? And so God knows our hearts. The Bible says He knows the number of hairs on our head, right? So He knows what we're thinking, you know, whether, you know, we're texting people or surfing the web or all kinds of different distractions that we have now. We are worshiping God. We're the performers, for God is the audience, right? We're just here guiding and directing you, right? And so if we think about it that way, hopefully it will result in really heartfelt, reverent type of worship to God, okay? And then we take it seriously. We take it seriously. Thirdly, we see in the last part of verse 7, there's a transition here. It says, today, if you hear his voice. And so the Message translation puts it this way, drop everything and listen. Listen as he speaks and don't turn a deaf ear. So it's saying, okay, this is important. Something's coming up here, okay? And so, you know, we talked about rejoicing, and, you know, it might correspond to the singing and, you know, the praise music. Reverence might be corresponding to the time that we have together in prayer. But thirdly, there is a call here to respond. Respond. And to hear God, to hear what God is saying to us. And so in verse 8, it says this, do not harden your heart as in Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I hope you see there's a very abrupt change in this song. So abrupt, some people thought this. Somebody must have just put these two, you know, sections together. The first two and this third section, that they thought they were separate songs. But there is a connection between the two. And certainly there's not only a change in mood, but also a change in speaker, who is speaking here. In the first section, first two sections, there is the psalmist, and many people think it's David. But here in this third section, God is the one that is speaking. And so we take that even more seriously because it's God directly saying these things to us. And what's the connection between this third section and the first two sections? Well, I would say it's God is sort of saying, you can sing nice and loud, you can bow down really low, and God could still be disgusted with your worship. All right? If you do not hear his voice. That's what it's saying here, right? And so it says, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. That's the big thing here. Do not harden your heart. It's calling, saying, the heart in the Bible is sometimes a metaphor for our will, all right? And so, if we harden our heart, we're not willing to believe, we're not willing to obey. We're not willing to respond in the way God wants us to do. The opposite is to soften your heart, to be open to what God has to say, to be responsive to what God wants. And so the big admonition here is do not harden your heart. And he uses a negative example here of the people, the Hebrew people, as they were in the Exodus, okay? And some of you may not be familiar with this story, but the example particularly relates to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And we don't have time to read it here, but hopefully you can go back and look at that. But you know the story about the Exodus, certainly, that God used Moses to lead the people, the Hebrew people, out of Egypt where they were in bondage. And God accomplished this through some 10 plagues and the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. I'm sure all of you have seen the movie, right? And so you know that part of the story. But unfortunately, the movie doesn't show this part where they wandered through the wilderness. And God didn't take them the direct route to the promised land. He actually got them to certain parts of the wilderness to test them, to see if they really loved him and obeyed him and had faith in him. And as they encountered different problems, the people began to complain. They didn't like the food. They didn't have enough water. They didn't like the leadership and all these different things. They started complaining about that and complaining about God. And they said, even though you did all these miracles and all these things for us, we don't like it. You know, we want to change, okay? And so in Exodus 17, there was a situation, there was no water at this place called Rephidim. And it says that the people began to quarrel with Moses. And they began to question, is the Lord among us or not? They began to, even though it was just a few weeks after all this miraculous stuff that went on, they already were saying, is God really here? You know, we were better off back in Egypt, you know. And so they were just about ready to stone Moses and kill him because they didn't like his leadership. And so they said, and Moses, as he pleaded to God, God gave the ability to strike a rock, and water began to gush out of that rock, and God provided water for them. So God wasn't saying, oh, I'm just going to torture these people, and I'm not going to give them water. He was testing these people to see what would they do when difficulties and problems come. And so the names of those places, Massah and Meribah, mean testing and contention, okay? And so in verse 10, it says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Wow, that's pretty strong. Another translation says, I was disgusted with that generation. Why? Because they hardened their heart. They didn't respond to what God showed to them. And so it talks about how, verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And to me, that's pretty strong, right? And not only does God reiterate that situation here in Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is quoted extensively in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Again, if you have time, you can look at it. But basically, the writer of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians that were enduring a lot of persecution. And many of them were defecting from the faith, going back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews brings up what happened in Exodus again, the same thing. And so it's a recurring theme, and it happens in with us as the people of God as well, that we are people who don't respond, who harden our hearts, that God promises that he will be with us and will take care of us, but when problems come up, we begin to doubt him. We begin to complain to him. And so we need to learn to worship God and have faith to him, in him, and obey him no matter what. It's easy to worship God when things are going well, isn't it? When we feel blessed, we have a job, we got into the school we wanted, and everything is going well, it's easy to worship God. But when things are going badly for us, when things aren't going the way that we want, it's hard to worship God. It's hard. And yet, God expects us to respond with faith and obedience to him. Again, I know many of us are not football fans, but many of us who are know that Tim Tebow got cut yesterday, right? I mean, he's a third-string quarterback who is a Christian who publicly displays his relationship with God. And the day before he got cut, he was asked, what will you do if you get cut? And he said this, quote, I'm blessed because of my faith, because you don't have to worry about the future, because I know who holds my future. A lot of times people use that as a cliche, but it's something I try to live by. It really gives you a lot of peace in whatever circumstance you're in. So if you're not a football fan, take at least his advice, right? That he said, no matter what happens to me, you know, because his lifelong dream is to, you know, be an NFL player and quarterback. But he said, even if it doesn't happen, I know who holds the future. My faith is still in God. I still trust in Him. I'm not going to back out on Him. I'm not going to complain to Him. I'm still going to worship Him. And so this is what God wants and expects from us, to worship Him. Number one, to rejoice in our worship, to reverence Him, okay, in our worship, and to respond to Him in our worship. Let me close with this letter that a high school girl wrote to a friend. And it's not from somebody at BCEC. In fact, I'm not even sure if it's a real letter, but, you know, it might be fictional, but it's convicting nonetheless, okay? Let me just read this for you. I attended your church yesterday. Although you had invited me, you were not there. I looked for you, hoping to sit with you. I sat alone, a stranger. I wanted to sit near the back of the church, but those rows were all packed with regular attenders. Okay, I'm not looking. An usher took me to the front. I felt as though I was on parade. During the singing of the hymns, I was surprised to note that some of the church people weren't singing. Between their sighs and yawns, they just stared into space. Three of the kids that I had respected on campus were whispering to one another throughout the whole service. Another girl was giggling. I didn't really expect that in your church. The pastor's sermon was very interesting, okay? Although some members of the choir didn't seem to think so. They looked bored and restless. One kept smiling at someone in the congregation. There were several people who left then came back during the sermon. I thought, how rude. I could hear the constant shuffling of feet and doors opening and closing. The pastor spoke about the reality of faith. The message got to me. I made up my mind to speak to someone about it after the service. But utter chaos reigned after the benediction. I said good morning to one couple, but their response was less than cordial. I looked for some teens with whom I could discuss the sermon, that they're all huddled in a corner talking about the newest music group. My parents don't go to church. I came alone yesterday hoping to find a place to truly worship and feel some love. I'm sorry I didn't find it in your church. I won't be back. Ooh. Okay, that's convicting, right? And so again, fictional letter, I think, but very convicting in that case. And so why don't we bow our heads at this point? And as I talked about the fact that you are the performers, God is the audience. And as you reflect upon your worship, not just today, but, you know, your recent worship history, maybe God has convicted you in some way or fashion, that you recognize that you have fallen short in different ways, whether by rejoicing, reverence, or responding. And so I just want you to give you a moment to just talk to God, and I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you and recognize that as we heard about what you want in worship, that we have disappointed you, maybe angered you in many different ways. And for many of us, maybe it's just that we're not into the worship, that we're not thinking about what we're singing or doing. For some of us, we're just coming late consistently. We're not taking it seriously. For some of us, we're not responding to what you have to say to us. We might critique the sermon, but we don't think about what you want us to change in our lives. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We acknowledge our sin before us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to respond to what you have said to us today, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you so that we would honor you and glorify you, because you're the one that we're here to please. Unfortunately, for many of us, we come here thinking that we need to be entertained, that we need to get our needs met. But Father, we are here to worship you and honor you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would first change our heart, then change our attitude. Pray that we indeed, our worship will be something that will, from here forth, be pleasing to you, Lord. We do it week in and week out. Lord, help us to make it a time that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.